Chapter 16, so you can go ahead and turn there, and we'll begin at verse 17. John 16, verse 17. A good friend, the Reverend Eric Costa, is with us this morning, and he will be administering the Lord's Supper this morning. And Eric's one of the brothers going on this retreat this week, so we're looking forward to a quiet time and a rest and a chance to reflect and study and pray together. This section in 16 is a continuation of the sayings Jesus offers, and 16 is bracketed with these two phrases. Jesus offers these to keep the disciples from falling away, and then at the end, so that you may have peace, right? There's a notion that Jesus is trying to disseminate all this teaching before everything begins to press on the disciples and they pass through this crisis. He wants to teach them and give them an understanding of what's happening so that they can rest in him even in the midst of that. The disciples are a very low common denominator, right? There's nothing in them that makes us think, oh, these are special men, and so Christ gathers them to himself, and what they are about to accomplish is grounded in how powerful and how gifted they are. There's nothing in the Gospels to make you think that. Instead, we understand that the disciples are very accessible souls. They're not above us. They're people that we can look to and understand to be like us, and so we fairly easily take these teachings to ourselves as long as we're going out into the world, and our mission is to faithfully represent Christ, to proclaim the resurrection in the world, then all these promises made to the disciples we can safely take to ourselves. I've said this a few times in the past, but I want to reiterate it as we begin, and this is really just my one point before we come to the text. This is the night before Jesus' death, and still, his obvious concern is for these brothers, right? The night before his death, and still his concern is for his people. Here's the famous phrase from Luke's account of Jesus' time in the garden. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Here's what's remarkable, that he knows that's about to happen to him, and yet he's completely devoted to, he's giving himself to the encouragement, the training, the comfort, the preparation of these brothers. He's hours away from the agony of his soul. He knows it will come, and yet his time, his thought, his heart is given to these men and preparing them for what waits for them. It's a measure of God's love for his people, and here's my argument that I want to make. I don't think, this is my experience in ministry at least, I don't find that most Christians actually believe this. I know that you believe the doctrine. I know that you are not opposed to the doctrine. You're not trying to not believe it. It's just very difficult to believe that God actually loves you in this way, so that facing his own agony, he would still devote his time and his attention to you. I think when we're young, we hear that God loves us, and okay, I'm good with that, God loves me. It becomes a very familiar phrase, we're used to it. But you get out in life for a time, and a couple of things happen. You get knocked around. You try some things, and you fail perhaps at those things. You wonder if God is actually with you and on your side. You commit sins that you thought you would never commit. You do things, you say things to your spouse, you scream things at your spouse. You not only didn't think you would say the words, but you did not ever think you would say them in that way, and yet you did. Well, now what do you do? It feels emotionally like the bridge is out. Where do you go now? And there's this doubt that begins to creep in. Do I really belong to Christ? If I belong to Christ, would I do those things? Is he really in me by his Holy Spirit, strengthening me and making it possible for me to live this life that he's called me to? And so we have these doubts and these anxieties and these fears, and I stand up and say, well, God really loves you, and you're thinking, well, yeah, but. And you've got a long list there, maybe. It depends on how old you are, but you've got a number of things that you would throw back and say, well, I'm not ready to say that. I'm not sure of that. If he can say it to these men who, honestly, they present themselves as idiots at times, and at other times they're opposed to him, if he can say it to these men free and clear in good faith, nothing binding him, and his love for them is obvious and plain, brothers and sisters, it's true for you. If you belong to Christ, the Lord dotes on you. He hovers over you in just the way that he's doing with these men all through this farewell discourse. We are reluctant to say it and to affirm it. It feels indulgent, self-indulgent to us. It feels as though we're somehow trying to cover up things. It feels like a sentimental idea to us, not an actual truth. Listen. Love, this is the Bible. Love is the ethical ground of redemption. It's a doctrine. It's a necessary doctrine to understand redemption and who you are in Christ. It's not sentimentality. It's not self-indulgence. It's the absolute necessary truth. God loves you. He loves all of his people in the way that he loves these brothers. Again, it's inconceivable. He's facing his own death and suffering, which he wants to escape, and yet his heart is completely devoted to them. He's very much like a parent who loves a child, even a wayward child, very much that inability to not love your own children. That's what's in him. We are his children. So you need to take this seriously. If this is not the Redeemer that you know, if this is not the way that you conceive Christ, you need to go back to the Word. You need to drill down on texts like this one and ask yourself why it's not the understanding of Christ that you have. This is who Jesus is. This is the way that he loves. And not just in a conceptual or a doctrinal way, but this is how he loves you personally. This is his conduct toward his people. If you are his son, if you are his daughter, this is the way that he conducts himself toward you. Rest in it. This is meant to keep you from falling away. You'll cling to a God who loves you this way. If he doesn't love you this way, you won't cling to him. When things become difficult, you'll leave him. All those old doubts will creep in. Just as he says again, he loves this way so you will have peace. You are about to go out into a world again tomorrow that will be just as rocky as it's always been. You can have peace in that world if you understand that this is the God who is behind you and with you, loving you, redeeming you, protecting you from the dangers of that world, the dangers of your own sin and flesh. It is his love that keeps us from those things. So all context for all these words that he speaks, you can safely take these to yourself. Here's the text. I'm going to read it with some comment at a few places. I'm going to start at verse 16. And I really just have one point this morning. I'm going to have to come back to this text, but wanted to give us just one primary teaching. John 16:16, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. This was the thing that caught my eye when I came to this text. This conversation is all but identical to Jesus' conversations with a number of people in John's gospel. Nicodemus, he's the one who says, how can a man be born when he is old? The Samaritan woman at the well, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Some of the, again, the term is used in the larger sense, some of the disciples in John 6, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? There's this disconnect that runs all through John's gospel in certain conversations, and it's here too with the disciples. You might say their problem is they're literalists, right? They can only understand Jesus' words straight up. They can't understand. They don't get Jesus' intentional ambiguity, but the problem is actually elsewhere. Jesus said, this is John 3, Jesus said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. None of them yet, none of the disciples, and so you can't blame them yet, none of them have the benefit of the Spirit yet in their understanding of what exactly the Messiah is here to do and how redemption works. So their understanding is very much, and this is a very strong dichotomy through this text, their understanding is very much like the world's understanding. It's very much like an understanding, and this is how a person reasons in the world, from the flesh. They listen to Jesus, and their only capacity to understand is in a fleshly sense. They don't yet have the Spirit, which Jesus will breathe on them in John chapter 20, so we're coming to it. They just have the understanding that the flesh permits them, and it's not much. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. We'll have to come back to that notion in weeks to come, but it's a wonderful truth. Obviously, this is a place where joy can be taken from you. Jesus is talking about a joy that cannot be taken from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So we'll speak to sorrow and joy later. But remember the description that Jesus is giving of how prayer works is much like John 14:13. And when we were in that text, I gave us five scriptural conditions on prayer for how we should understand prayer. The promises regarding prayer are made to these men who are about to be beaten. They are about to be thrown out of their synagogues. So there's an assumed character and content to their prayer lives based on the kind of men that these men are. You can read a text like this and think, well, prayer's like magic. You ask for what you want in Jesus' name and you get it because it's a promise that Jesus made. Now, the promises that Jesus makes always have a context, and you have to think about the context into which this one comes. Verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why, this is their reasoning, this is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Here is the flesh giving birth to flesh. They imagine the problem is that Jesus doesn't speak plainly, but now he's speaking plainly, so we get it and we believe, and obviously Jesus is not as convinced as they are. What they think of faith as is a function of comprehension. They just need an explanation, a better explanation than they've had so far. And when they get that, they will believe. But Jesus understands that they don't actually believe. What they need is the resurrected Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in them. Then they will believe, but not yet. It hasn't happened yet. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Same confidence you have. Christ is with you. The Spirit is with you. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, this is the way it works, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, or be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Let's pray together. Father, for this one point regarding understanding and our capacity to understand that we don't understand some things, we pray that you would give us the insight and wisdom and working of your Spirit. We ask that you would make us wise, make us wiser than our flesh by a long shot. We pray that you would instruct us and ask that you would give us this mercy of right understanding and thinking. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. From the beginning of preaching this gospel, I was fascinated by all those confused conversations, as I mentioned, and Jesus uses some simple terminology from the world, its birth, its water, its flesh and blood, to speak of some reality in the kingdom. Intentional ambiguity on his part, he's referring not to worldly or fleshly things, but spiritual things. No one understands what he's saying exactly in those conversations, not even the disciples. And at least this is how I thought about it. You want to locate the problem in those conversations in the various people, which it is, in a way, you want to locate it in their unbelief. And yet the disciples do believe after a manner. Jesus says that, and yet they're confused also at the same time. And then I realized one of the few places in this gospel where Jesus affirms the belief of anyone, and this is fascinating, is with Thomas. Thomas is the obnoxious guy who insists that he needs to be able to stick his finger in the hole where Jesus had a spear put into his side before he's going to believe. And when Thomas does see him and does come to believe, Jesus affirms it as belief and says, "You've believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Again, post-resurrection, post the giving of the Holy Spirit. So in John, genuine believing, here's my argument, is only possible after Christ is raised and he breathes the Holy Spirit on his disciples, on his people. Again, John 3, flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And the key for me in this text is verse 29, when the disciples say, "Now you are speaking plainly," and that, you know, you have doubts when you read it. They're so sure the fault was with the way that Jesus was speaking. They are so sure that now they believe, yet in verse 31, Jesus makes clear that they don't understand yet. And once that happens, you have to start to ask, well, what changes this? What changes a person's understanding from being confused and clouded to being exactly clear? And that's what took me to make the case I'm making with you, that it's the resurrection. It's Christ working in you. It's Christ dwelling in you. This capacity is not in you. A faith, as Paul says, is the gift of God. It's something that he must work in us. In other words, the power to believe does not reside in me. It resides in the resurrection and the working of the Holy Spirit. I read a great essay this week. I'll try to give us more from it in the future by a Calvin College professor named James Smith. But he makes the case that what we don't want, even though evangelicals tend to settle for this, what we don't want is information. We actually want formation. We don't simply want more data that works for us and we think we can assemble it all rightly and come to a place of right thinking and right believing. He's arguing, no, your soul actually needs to be shaped. You don't need information, you need formation. You need to be formed by the Spirit so that your understanding is right and is in Christ. We need to be reshaped by Christ in us. And yet this is true also, and you heard it in my prayer, we persist, I think this is in all of us, in believing that we are capable of accomplishing what God requires of us, both in understanding what he teaches and even in doing what he calls us to. We have a tendency to believe in ourselves. It's very persistent. You can feel that you have great doubt and anxiety about your own salvation and your capacity to live as a Christian. And yet when you think about what God calls you to, at the same time you think, well, I'm supposed to do this. It may come as a burden to you. It may feel like a legalism that's pressed upon you. But often we naturally concede that we're supposed to somehow accomplish what God has called us to. And so that's a burden that we carry, and we actually cannot do it. It must be the work of Christ in us. I think I saw a good illustration of this past week. We went to see the film Jane Eyre. And it's only playing in a couple of theaters. It's actually an excellent film. I don't ever recommend any film from the pulpit because you'll go see it and you'll think, he thinks this is good cinema? So it's just a movie, and we went to it, and we liked it. It was well done. The acting is excellent. The music's beautiful. It's really gloomy. But for somebody like me who's gloomy by nature, it was like right neutral. You know, for you, it'll be depressing. I had never read the book, and Lisa had read it and loved it, so I came home and began to skim the book. It's filled with allusions to Scripture. It's filled with a great sense of the need for, and it's beautiful, the presence of a nurturing, a loving, and abiding God who is shepherding these two misdirected souls to this happy ending. It's just beautifully expressed. As you'd expect, almost all of it has been stripped out of a Hollywood production of Jane Eyre. That's just so shocking, but it's true. So in the end, when Jane finally searches out Mr. Rochester, who's her true love, she finds him to be a changed man, and he needed to change. He was proud. He was dark in some ugly ways. He was deceitful. But now a bitter blow has come into his life, and it's transformed him. He's humble. He's contrite. And that's necessary. It's in the book and the film. It's necessary because you need to be at peace with Jane, who's wonderful, marrying this lug. And you're not at peace until the absolute end when the guy shapes up some, although I still didn't want her to marry him at the end of the movie, and the book is a little better. All of this transformation in the film, not in the book, seems to be the product of his own reflection on his life and his own maturing process that he's come to by his own ability. I'm arguing this is the illusion of the disciples, but it works in you. It's in you too. The illusion of the disciples is, we can get there ourselves. You just need to explain it to me so I can get it. If you would speak more plainly, I'd be good with this. That's the illusion. They think that they have capacity for this, but they don't. Hollywood thinks that Mr. Rochester has the capacity to fix his own soul, but he doesn't. He doesn't have the capacity to do what actually happens. And thankfully, Charlotte Bronte knows that, and she describes Rochester's transformation. This is him speaking in a much different way. Jane, you think me, I dare say, an irreligious dog. But yes, Rochester, we do think you an irreligious dog. But my heart swells with gratitude to the benevolent God of this earth just now. He sees not as a man sees, but far clearer. He judges not as a man judges, but far more wisely. I did wrong. I would have sullied you, breathed guilt on your purity, but the Omnipotent snatched you from me. In my stiff-necked rebellion, almost cursed the dispensation, what he was doing. Instead of bending to his decree, I defied it. Divine justice pursued its course. Disaster came thick on me. I was forced to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. His chastisements are mighty. And one smote me which has humbled me forever, which is probably an overstatement. You know I was proud of my strength, but what is it now when I must give it over to foreign guidance as a child does in its own weakness? Of late, Jane, and only of late, I began to see and acknowledge the hand of God in my doom. I began to experience remorse and repentance, the wish for reconcilement to my Maker. I began sometimes to pray. Very brief prayers they were, but they were sincere. And that's his account in the book that begins to make you feel at peace with the fact that he and Jane are about to be married. It's the death of his pride, and pride, it's in all of you. Pride is self-worship. The transition that needs to take place is for him to stop worshiping himself and to begin to worship God. And when that happens, he clearly sees and understands, but it's fascinating, it's his own life that he comes to see and understand. How can you live your own life and not understand it? And yet that was the truth for him. It's also the truth for us. So that transformation that God and Bronte's understanding very kindly gives to this man. Let me try this on us as an application. The disciples are about to pass through a crisis. I don't know if you know this, but our word crisis comes from the word for cross. Crisis, cross. The cross is the great crisis in history. Our term comes from that. In the pastorate, I tend to engage people most deeply when it's a crisis. I get to know people most deeply, usually, when they're in crisis. And of course, the hope, this is the hope of every pastor, so correct me if I'm wrong. The hope of every pastor is that the crisis will change the person's life. You rarely say this to a person, but when the wheels come off completely, you recognize God is working here. And your hope is that whatever it is he intends to do, that will be accomplished. What will come from that? Well, you'll have peace. Your joy will be complete. Nothing bad will happen when we recognize that crisis has come upon us because there's necessary training that needs to happen in our lives. And you hope for that. Bronte was smart enough to know that Rochester's transformation at God's hand was a real thing, but it's still somewhat idealistic. It often doesn't happen that way. It's still real, and it does happen from time to time. I'm thankful for that. If I had this power, I would prevent crisis in your lives and just take you to passages like this one and say, what you need to understand is that you don't understand. You don't get it. And he's training you in wisdom, and he's giving you understanding. I would keep the train wreck from your life and just give you this understanding. Real faith must be formed in us by Jesus Christ. We don't just get there by thinking harder. We don't just read the doctrine and it clicks and we're there. It's not information. It's the actual formation of your soul in Christ. So ideally, we would all just submit to God's hand and be taught by him. Rochester says that. This is an old idea, really old. Here's Solomon. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, every single thing you do, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. The disciples are wise in their own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be, here's the outcome, it's all good. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. If I could work that in people before the crisis ever comes, I would do it. I would take them to this place. In my foolishness, in his wisdom, God rarely does that. He almost always takes us through the crisis. The fact is, I can't do it, and in fact, it's one of the most peace-giving realizations in my life as a minister. I can't do it. I can't talk you into it. I can't make it happen. I'm not supposed to. I don't have that power. It's not my job. It's arrogant of me, and this was certainly true, to ever think that it was my role to somehow produce faith in God's people. But what I can do perhaps is, first of all, preach this sermon and this text. What I can do perhaps is prepare you for the train wreck when it comes. I pray it doesn't come. But if it comes, what I can do is prepare you by showing you passages like this in which the disciples misunderstand their own capacity to believe. So you can say to yourself when the day comes, maybe it's not the way that Jesus is speaking to me through all these circumstances that I don't understand and they're difficult and they're depressing. Maybe it's not the way Jesus is speaking to me. Maybe it's the way that I listen. Maybe it's the way that I live with him and respond to him and understand him. Maybe that needs to be changed. Lord, change me. Lord, take me through it. And transform me into a person who has faith that is by formation, not by information. It's here that wisdom begins. Paul describes this beautifully in 1 Corinthians 1. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, this is key, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He made the disciples those who would proclaim the resurrection. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose us. We in Christ are stronger than the strongest person in the world. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you who are in Christ Jesus, who become to us the wisdom from God. Christ is the power of God. It's just not in us. Again, the dichotomy of the world and the kingdom all through this text. If you want to succeed in the world, well, you're good. You've got it all. You're probably capable of doing that. You may have to sell a few pieces of your soul, but you could do it. You could make a bunch of money. You could get ahead on the terms that the world thinks of as success. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Hey, you're the flesh. You can give birth to fleshly success. You can do that. You're all set. But to live in the kingdom, according to the kingdom, you must have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You must have Christ, who gives his Spirit to you. And God freely gives his Spirit to his children. God gladly gives his Spirit to his children. Enough of our own efforts, enough of our own attempts, enough of the exhaustion and the depression that comes with it. Go to him. Go to him and ask him for his Spirit and the wisdom that comes from it. Let's pray together. So, Lord Jesus, we come. We ask that you would fill us. We tend to live in both worlds, some things in our flesh, some things looking to you, depending on, as best we can, your Spirit. We ask, bump us again along that continuum of sanctification. Move us another notch or two up that continuum of sanctification, that our lives would more fully embody what you have taught us. We pray that you would make us wise. We are your people. We belong to you. We are indwelt by your Spirit. And yet there is also indwelling sin. Sanctify us, Lord, in your love for us, in your mercy for us, in your Spirit freely given to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.